Day, we will celebrate an event in the church calendar, Pentecost Sunday. Hopefully, as good Pentecostals, we will know the significance of that day, an event that took place back in Acts chapter 2. And of course, it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have a joint meeting with Parkstone Baptist Church on that date to celebrate Pentecost with Ben from again, the said church speaking. So we'll look forward to that. Put that date in your diaries. I'm sure it'll be a real blessing to be together with them. And as a lead up to Pentecost Sunday and beyond, we're going to take a series of sermons or talks on the period between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But really, we want to emphasize and highlight and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit and who he is. And as I looked at this subject, I realized that I was kicking off the series, that I needed to give a little bit more detail on the Holy Spirit and the promise of his outpouring before we arrive really at the resurrection period, just to set a kind of solid base for that. But we will be going into Matthew 28 and the resurrection towards the end of the talk. Pentecost is actually significant in both the Old and New Testaments. Pentecost is the Greek name for a festival known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. The Greek word Pentecost means 50, I think we mentioned last week, and refers to the 50 days that have elapsed since Passover. The Feast of Weeks is the second of three solemn feasts: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles, that all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate and attend. The Feast of Weeks was in celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Jews were commanded, amongst other things, to present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Like other Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks is important in that it foreshadows, okay, the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the church were gathered by Christ as some 3,000 people heard Peter present the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit empowered and indwelt the disciples as promised. With the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest under the new covenant began. Pentecost then signals the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church age. Father, I just pray as we get into this word that you will bless your word, that it will create a hunger in our hearts for you, create a hunger for you, Holy Spirit, and that you just bless the words that I say, that something will lodge in our hearts. Amen. So I want to take you back a few chapters to just before Jesus was crucified, and what we know is the upper room discourse. And it's in John chapter 13 through to 16. And Jesus left the disciples in no doubt that the Holy Spirit was about to come. And what's surprising to me in reading this passage is that they don't seem to pick up on this incredible and life-changing truth. I don't think they understood the magnitude of what was about to happen. Let me read two passages from the discourse to show his imminent outpouring. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And we know that word to be the parakletos, the helper, the advocate. "I will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So we see the deity of the Holy Spirit as well there. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And in John chapter 16, 5 to 6, another passage, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless," he says, I tell you this truth. Now listen to this. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So not only do we read of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is saying it's better. It's more advantageous for you that I ascend to heaven. For having the Holy Spirit in you is far better than having me remain with you in the flesh. You would think, well, what can be better than having Jesus with us? To walk with Christ, as the disciples did, to watch his life, to spend time with him. You would think that might be the epitome of an experience of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, well, having God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, having God the Holy Spirit in our lives is better. It's better. God would not be restricted to one body, one place, one time, but he would fill his church, eventually, of course, across the world, changing hearts, convicting of sin, leading his people, comforting his people, bearing fruit, seeing the miraculous in his church. And Jesus continues to unpack this in verse 8. And he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. It's an incredible truth. Yet the disciples, as I said, don't seem to pick up or really grasp the magnitude of what was about to happen to them and, of course, to the church in years to come. And I wonder if many in the church actually realize what an amazing truth and reality is that God the Holy Spirit dwells with us. I know we give it lip service, but do we grasp the significance and the importance and the privilege, right, of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling, abiding in his people? Perhaps the disciples were ignorant of who the Holy Spirit was, or they didn't understand that he was to be outpoured upon his people. But this is highly unlikely, because as young Jewish men, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the Torah. They would have had certain schooling and training. They'd been familiar with many of the passages in the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with passages such as Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 3. It says this, yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And in Isaiah 32:15, it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So there are many passages that talk of the coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Going into the New Testament, we've already read that Jesus promised, right, his coming. But also John the Baptist makes mention of the Holy Spirit coming. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What an experience for us to grasp, right? There are many more passages, like I said, relating to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but probably the standout passage we find in Joel chapter 2. And actually Peter uses it in Acts 2 as proof of what was about to happen, or what was happening. But let me read it. It's in Acts 2:17. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. So they were left in no doubt that the Holy Spirit was promised hundreds of years beforehand. And he was about now to be poured out on his people, upon his church, and of course upon you and me, isn't it? Bringing it right up to today. And if you've yet to receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of his empowering, as we read in Acts 2, then I hope this is will begin to generate a hunger in your hearts for him. Can I just say for clarification that we do have the Holy Spirit at salvation? We cannot call Jesus Lord without him. Romans 8, 9 and many other verses make that clear. But what we're talking about here is the outpouring and the empowering of the Holy Spirit for service, for witness, for gifts. And this will be developed as we go through these studies. So please feel free to ask any of us any questions on this. If Jesus thought it was better for him to go so that the Holy Spirit would come, I think we need to pay attention to this experience. We need to pay attention to this infilling, to this promise, to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, if it was that important. And we will develop that as the studies go through. But I'm going to pull back slightly now and say, who is the Holy Spirit? I can assume, can't I, that people understand and realize who he is. But who is the Holy Spirit? Because there can be confusion amongst Christians who the Holy Spirit is. Is he a force, like in Star Wars? Is he a power? Is he lesser than God? Is he a spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He, equally with the Father and Son, is equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For those of you that like church history, in AD 325, rather, in response to some serious theological issues and disagreements, most of the prominent church leaders of the time, they gathered together to nail down certain doctrinal truths. And this was called the Nicene Creed. Many of you have probably heard of that. The most important being the deity of Christ. That was under attack, if you like. But also the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the council met together in 381, actually, AD, to put together a more robust statement on the deity and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Because, again, this is something that came under a little bit of attack. And they came up with this creed. And it says this. It says, "He is," talking of the Holy Spirit, "the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, whom with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. He is spirit, that is, he is immaterial, and he is holy, that is set apart and without sin. So they were under no illusion. They put a stake in the ground to say and to express the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God, not a force or an impersonal thing. In John's discourse, we see many times the pronouns used for the Holy Spirit are he and him. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses for that. In John chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." So that's pretty emphatic, isn't it, on the pronouns there. And in the book of Acts, we see his name, the Holy Spirit's name, is actually interchanged with God. And it's in the passage in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And just listen to these four verses. And again, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm pressing this home, but it's important at the beginning of these studies to have a good firm basis as a springboard to what we hope to move into. So it says in Acts 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part back of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." You have lied to God. So you see that interchange. Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? And in that last verse, but to God. So he's lying to God as well. We also see in Hebrews 9, the eternity of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And by the way, we also see the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead way back, right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the very first couple of verses. It says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," and we know God there is Elohim, is grammatically actually plural, so speaking of God the Son and God the Father, "created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So we get the whole Godhead there just in the first few verses of Genesis. It's astonishing. And I could go on with proof verses, but hopefully that's set a basis or a foundation to move on from. So in the last part of my talk, I want to look then at the resurrection. And I'm going to look at mainly in Matthew's gospel. Let me read the first few verses to you. Matthew 28, verse 1 to 8. Let me read this. "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.'" And we were singing about that a bit earlier. "He is not here, he is risen, as I said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And I'm just going to swap over to Luke just for a couple of verses, because I love what Luke says. He says this in 24:5, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Why do you look for the living among the dead? "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then, it says they remembered his words, then their remembrance came. But back to Matthew's gospel, and in verse 7 it says, "And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' word. There's an amazing, amazing truth in that chapter. And I want to say this. The resurrection is the single most important doctrine in Scripture, in my opinion. You may differ with me, but to me, it's the most important doctrine in Scripture. If there is no resurrection, then not only would there be no coming of the Holy Spirit, but there would be no salvation. Paul makes this abundantly clear, actually, in his writings. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17 through 22, he says this, talking to the Corinthians, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's quite graphic, isn't it? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," those that have died before. "And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." If Christ hasn't risen, then we're just believing not a fable, but a story. If only the crucifixion had taken place, but no resurrection, then we would be lost in our sins. If Jesus had not risen, then he would be just another good rabbi, a good teacher perhaps, who died. But there would be no proof of deity. But Paul continues, thankfully, in this passage. And he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Amen. In Adam, we were all destined for death and judgment, but through Jesus' resurrection, we shall now be made alive when we believe in him. Amen. You know, we make a lot of the crucifixion and the torment and the pain, and obviously we've celebrated that this morning, that Jesus endured, and rightly so. It should be a central feature of every service that we do, especially on Sundays. But we should also celebrate, right, the resurrection of the Son of God much more. That's what that song grabbed me, because that is the proof, isn't it, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is risen. The power of death has been broken. One commentator said, "Christians can look very different from one another, and they can hold widely varying beliefs about politics, lifestyle, and even theology. But one central belief unites and inspires all true Christians. Jesus Christ rose from the dead." Another commentator said, without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered. Not sin, not death, not the devil. Jesus' resurrection from the dead testifies not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but that the offering of life was an acceptable sacrifice to God. Isn't that lovely? He goes on, If Jesus had not been raised, it would be an indication to us that the work of salvation had not yet been accomplished. Conversely, his being raised indicates the satisfaction of divine justice. The punishment is over. The merit of Christ has proven worthy. The debt has been paid. Death has been vanquished. Sin has been atoned for. praise God, sin, the devil, and death are defeated. We read in Hebrews 2:14 this very truth. I'm going to read it in the NLT because it makes it nice and clear. He says this: because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of death. Praise God. As amazing as the crucifixion was, if there had been no resurrection, he would have been a great and a wonderful, loving teacher. But the resurrection proves that he was the Son of God and that he broke the power of the enemy, and we are set free, and the Holy Spirit could now come and indwell his church. Going on in Matthew 28 then, from verse 9, it says, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by their feet, and they worshipped him. They said to him, do not be afraid. Then Jesus said to their mother, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So I'm just coming now to a close. But then we come into a very famous and well-known passage. And it's commonly known, isn't it, as the Great Commission, which really brings us back to the Holy Spirit and his outpouring. And it says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's amazing, isn't it? And that stopped me in my tracks, actually, but some doubted. We know Thomas, for example, doubted. And even in this amazing moment, seeing the resurrected Christ, some still doubted. And I just thought that was not lovely, but it was just honest. You know, even with everything we've got in God and the wonderful life we've been brought into, we still doubt, don't we? We still get fearful. We still mess up. We still question at times. And just that little bit in there kind of encouraged me, because I have my moments. So I thought, they doubted at times, but God still used them, amen. So it said some doubted. And verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Disciples, not converts, by the way. Disciples is way deeper, isn't it? That's a walk with people, walking with them and bringing them through into something deeper. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of course, the Holy Spirit. Again, shared deity. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So I'm going to wrap it up there. And as we go into the next studies, we will see how the Holy Spirit equips his church. We will see how we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we will see this wonderful Spirit-filled life that is an offer to us. So do come next week. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus.